Psalm 69, beloved, can be divided into three parts. And here they are in order. Supplications, imprecations, and acclamations. In more detail, the supplications are found in verses 1 through 21. These are earnest prayers by a distressed psalmist crying out to God for deliverance. Supplications, 1 through 21, we've covered that. Then come the imprecations, verses 22 through 28 or 29. And here the psalmist calls down God's curses upon the impenitent wicked who persecute him. Supplications, imprecations, and then finally, acclamations. Verses 30 through 36. And these verses contain praise by the psalmist and even praise by the creation itself directed to the Almighty and Gracious Father in heaven. Now, this morning, we are in the imprecations, round about the middle of the imprecations. And here is our text. Verses 23 through 25. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. We're going to consider this word of God under the theme taken from verse 24. Pour out thine indignation upon them. In the middle of the text, and that is our point of entry into the rest of the passage. Pour out thine indignation upon them. The awesome meaning, the parties involved, and the profound significance. Pour out thine indignation upon them. The awful or awesome meaning, the parties involved, and the profound significance. In the middle of our text this morning, we read of God's wrath against the reprobate wicked, that is, his righteous indignation against them, issuing in his punishment of them because of their heinous transgressions of his holy law. Verse 24 teaches that God's wrath is terrible. Three words are found for it here. Indignation, wrathful, and anger. And the word rendered wrathful means glowing, burning heat. God's anger and indignation, glowing and burning. And you understand that this is all of a piece with, and even issues in, the everlasting burnings of hell, or in the eternal state, the lake of fire. So that God's burning wrath and fearful anger and indignation against sin and wicked sinners carries them to their eternal destruction. God's terrible wrath, verse 24 teaches, is overwhelming. The verb is important here. It doesn't say that God sprinkles his wrath upon the ungodly with a few drops. The verb is poured. That's an important verb in the Bible, in the Old and New Testaments. So God's wrath is poured upon them, not even sort of like with a jug, but poured out upon them in overpowering and overwhelming deluge. That's the idea. Not something as small as you could hold in one hand, but just the heavens opening up and the people being inundated. God's terrible and overwhelming wrath is, the text explains, inescapable. It says, let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. And here we need to see that God's indignation doesn't merely pursue or chase after the wicked, though the Bible does say that in so many words. It doesn't even overtake them and seize them, but then it clings to them so as never to let them go. That's the scripture's teaching on the wrath of God against the wicked. The text makes it very clear that the divine's terrible, overwhelming, and inescapable wrath is intimately personal. You do not say, as some do in our age and others, that there's sort of this impersonal cosmic force of retribution that's out there. Nobody quite knows what it is, and it's all very, very hazy. That there's some sort of relentless fate or karma, a law that operates in the moral world, maybe something similar to gravity, an impersonal force in the physical world. That's the best that the ungodly can do, or rather, that's one of the ways in which they seek to deny the truth. The text says, pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold upon them. It's an address by the psalmist to the personal God, and for his personal wrath and indignation to fall upon the wicked. The one true living and personal God has mind and will, and in his heart and soul, he burns against all of the impenitent godly who sin against him personally by every one of their transgressions. It is a personal thing. And here I say again, I'm referring to God's burning wrath against those who transgress and sin without repentance and without recourse to a substitutionary atonement in Jesus Christ alone. And one awful result of God's pouring out his holy wrath upon the impenitent wicked is expressed at the start of verse 23. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. And this blindness, their eyes being darkened so that they don't see, that's blindness. This blindness does not refer to physical blindness. I'll give you one simple argument that doesn't even require any exegesis or close scrutiny of the text. It's this. Otherwise, it would be dead easy for a believer to recognize an unbeliever. He goes around with a white stick. A no believer would ever go blind. But I will show you this from Scripture. I'll look at a few passages in biblical order, beginning with Isaiah 6, verse 10, wherein the prophet's call comes by way of this word of God: make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. The heart, the understanding, so that they're not able to believe the word of God that Isaiah brought. And then there's the parallel passage, even a quoted passage, in Romans 11 that we'll turn to on more than one occasion this morning. Romans 11 verse 10, let their eyes be darkened that they may not see. And Paul is not here stating or asking God, make all first century Jews who do not believe in Jesus lose the power of physical sight. The unbelieving Jews could see as well as physically, as well as any other nation upon the planet. And to cite one other reference, simply to show that the New Testament, as well as the Old, speaks frequently of spiritual vision. Here's Ephesians 4, verse 18, speaking of the ungodly as having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And this spiritual blindness in our text is not having a true faith that sees and receives the invisible God and his promises. It is not beholding and embracing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. You can explain it to them and it doesn't make any sense. Doesn't do anything for them. And it is this spiritual blindness, not seeing any beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no beauty that they desire him, Isaiah 53 says. And the spiritual blindness of the ungodly, and this is what we must see and feel, is a wretched spiritual disability. The world is filled with disabled people. Spiritually disabled people. And just as there are things, and this is a very sad thing too, and blindness may happen to any one of us, and some of us feel that our eyesight is no longer what it was, but just as there are physically blind people, there's various things they cannot do and they'd really love to be able to do. And there's other things that they can only do with great difficulty. It takes them an awful long time and maybe they need help. Well, spiritually blind people are totally disabled spiritually. That is, they can do and they can even see nothing good or virtuous in God's eyes. And on the other hand, everything they do is evil before the Almighty. So that they go around this world, morally and ethically, smashing and destroying things in the way that someone who's physically blind would do in a china shop. Just knocking things, ruining things, making a mess of everything. That's the ungodly. That is the wretchedness of being spiritually blind. And they don't see it. And believers struggle to see it in this life, but we will see it in the world to come when everything will be made clear. There were people who walked through a world filled with the glory of God, and they never saw it. They never saw what their role in life was. They never saw Jesus Christ. They walked around completely blind the whole time. And that's really sad. This outworking of God's wrathful anger is also seen in the remainder of verse 23. Make their loins continually to shake. And this passage says it's not just the fingers that shake, and sometimes that can happen, older people in the hand and maybe even the arm, and they can struggle to drink their tea or coffee. And it's a very sad thing how God, through the curse upon human race, limits us and damages us when we go old. And it's not even that their feet shake or their legs shake. The extremities here, we're talking about limbs. The central portion of the human being, the loins, the waist. The text says that this shaking is continual, so that there's no stopping, and there isn't even a brief pause. Let their loins continually shake. Now we need to add here that the word rendered shake can also mean give way, their loins give way, or swerve, or even bend. Let their loins bend. See, there's a movement, and this range of movement from this word can stretch, as it were, even to the word bend. And this is how the Greek Septuagint translated it, and it was that the Apostle Paul quoted in Romans 11, verse 10, as bow their back alway. And you put those two, Psalm 69 and Romans 11, together, this scripture then refers to the loins, you think waist, the back, you think sort of more from the other side of the human being, but the two are the torso, the back, and then the loins or back as being continually or always shaking, or better, bent, as in bowed down. And so the idea is here, in this part of our text, the idea is that of a blind man. He lives in utter darkness, not partially blind, not the sort of blindness whereby you can't make out shapes, but you can sense when the sun's up and the light is brighter over here than it is over there. Not even that, just total darkness. A blind man living in utter darkness, and he is continually or always bent over and bowed down. Which leads us to this. That such a person, this is the imagery here, cannot see the God of heaven revealed in the Lord Jesus, one, because he's blind spiritually, and two, even if he had the use of his eyes, he's always and continually looking down and never looking up, because he is, and this can happen to elderly people, and you've seen it, and it could happen to us if we reach that age, he's continually bent over, and there's nothing they can do, and there's no physiotherapy to make that spine go straight again, where the person can look up and see a whole range. But number one, blind, and number two, even if he could see, his eyes only look in one direction, down, thoroughly earthly and carnal. But in our text, God's wrath is not yet finished. We started with verse 24, saw how it works out into the blind, bent man, verse 23. And that wrath also manifests itself in verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. And here, God's fiery indignation falls upon the houses of the reprobate. Their habitation and their tents. The lowliest form, portable tent, to the habitation, which range can even go up the way to a castle, wherever they live. And last week, I trust you remember, we looked at verse 22, which focuses on God's wrath through their table. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. And now here, we're widening out from the table to not just the kitchen or the dining room, but the whole house. And we are going wider yet again, because in verse 22, we see God's wrath upon the wicked in their life, because even if you work long hours, you still spend most of your week, and here we're including sleeping time, unless you're off on a mission somewhere else, let's say, but you still spend most of your week at home. So there's the wrath of God in their life, at their table, in their home, and in their death. Let their habitation be desolate, because they no longer live there, and let none, not even themselves, dwell in their tents. And it's not only the wicked, both in life and death, but the passage even speaks of God's wrath against their families and against their posterity. Verse 25, let their habitation be desolate of them and their family. Because although some people are single and live at home, most people live with other people in their homes. And let none dwell in their tents, even after they die, so that no one inherits. And usually it's someone's descendant who inherits, and inherits especially the family home. We sang Psalm 109 earlier, and it has a similar context here. Psalm 109, verse 10, regarding the traitor, and verse 25 of Psalm 69 especially deals with the traitor, Judas Iscariot, as Acts 1 proves. Let his children, Psalm 109, verse 10 says, let his children be continually vagabonds, wandering around, because they have no home of their own. Let them be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places, because that's where they're spending their time these days. Verse 12, let there be none to extend mercy unto him, neither let there be any favor to his fatherless children. Let his posterity, or descendants, be cut off. And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. And this is the outworking of the second commandment, whereby those who commit idolatry, but for the mercy of God, who takes some brands for the burning, but God visits the iniquity of the fathers who engage and give themselves up to idolatry of whatever form, God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. Children follow their parents, usually. The parents go into idolatry. The children, the grandchildren go into idolatry. They leave true churches and go to false churches. This is the outworking of apostasy. Thereby they show that they hate God, and God visits the iniquity and punishes them in giving them over to lies and ultimately secularism, as what's been happening in the last generations and decades, especially in the Western world. And that's really sad too. Now we need to come to this question. Who is praying to God against whom in our text? That is, as the second point puts it, what are the parties involved? And we're going to deal with these in chronological order. The first parties involved are David and his persecutors, 1000 BC or so. In Psalm 69, David says, although not David alone, because there are many parties, as we'll see, Psalm 69, verse 3, mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Verse 23, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. They've persecuted me. I'm weeping. I'm looking for God to deliver me. And in justice, not sinful vengeance or pique, it's only fitting that they don't see either. David's back. Think of this in Psalm 69. David is bowed down in distress and prayers because of the persecution of his enemies. He's wearing sackcloth. He's fasting. He's calling upon God. And David prays, bow down their back all the way, to quote it from Romans 11. Fury. David knows about anger and indignation. He has been hated without a cause by his enemies, verse 4, and they have treated him abominably. Verse 24, pour out thine indignation upon them and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. God's anger upon them, just as David felt their fury and indignation upon him. Houses. Verse 9. Zeal for God's house, David says, not only David, but David says, zeal for God's house has devoured me. Verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate, and let no one dwell in their tents. You have to say, that is just. And family. Verse 8. David says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my father, my mother's children. They've slandered me so much, even my own brothers and sisters. Don't want anything to do with me. And the prayer of verse 25 is, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, so that their family doesn't inherit their property, and that their descendants die out. David here is praying against his persecutors, and these imprecations are embedded in the psalm itself and flow out of them. So at the first part, the supplications leads to the imprecations. This psalm also deals with Christ praying against his persecutors, not now 3,000 years ago, but 2,000 years ago. I've made the point, and it bears repeating here, that Christ is praying Psalm 69. They hate me without a cause, verse 4. That refers to Christ in John 15. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, verse 9. Jesus in John 2, cleansing the temple. The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Refers to Christ in Romans 15. Verse 21, in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. That's Christ on the cross, as John 19, verses 28 through 30 confirms. Verse 25, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. That's quoted regarding Judas in Acts 1 by Peter, Judas who betrayed Jesus. And coming to our text itself, Jesus Christ was blindfolded by the Roman Gentile soldiers. And he prays, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. The Pharisees were angry at Christ and planned to kill him and put him to death. And they did it. They're angry at Jesus. Father, pour out thine indignation upon them and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Verse 24. And that statement of verse 25. Let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents. This came from the Jesus who said, the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And who later said, not long before the cross, during his Passion Week on Teaching Tuesday, he said, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 23, verse 38, referring to the house of the ungodly Jews, your temple, and indeed your whole house in the land of Israel, because the Romans are going to come in AD 70 and destroy you. David, 1000 BC, Christ and his persecutors, 2000 years ago. And third, Paul and unbelieving Jews in the first century AD. And here we turn again to Romans 11, verse 9. Remember the context, Paul is dealing with the rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ by his own countrymen, something that moved him and saddened him greatly. David saith in Psalm 69, and Paul makes this his prayer too, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. We quoted that last week with last week's text, and now verse 10, which is in this week's text. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back all way. Unbelieving Jews in David's day, in Christ's day, in Paul's day, and throughout the whole of the New Testament age, because this, I remind us all, is Paul's point in Romans 11. In fact, the implications of our text, by necessary extension and rooted in the same fundamental fact and ground of man's wickedness and rebellion, the implications of our text are prayed by Christ centrally as the head of the church. Therefore, they're prayed by David, Psalm 69, and Paul, Romans 11, and in fact, all the people of God in substance, if not in the very words, both in the Old Testament and New Testament age. And these prayers are uttered against all the reprobate, whether Jews or Gentiles, because they can hardly be uttered against one section of the ungodly, but not the other one. And the Roman guards and the people who crucified Jesus weren't only Jews. And it was the Gentiles too that rejected the Pauline New Testament gospel. All the reprobate, from the creation of the world to the return of Jesus Christ. And now we need to ask, what is the doctrinal significance of our text? And here, three simple, easy to remember points. The first one is that there is no common grace. That is a love and a mercy and a favor of Almighty God for the ungodly, impenitent, wicked who are outside of Jesus Christ. There is no common grace. Verse 25 talks about houses, which are, according to common grace advocates, a way in which God shows that he loves everybody, including the wicked. Verse 25 talks about houses and, of course, the possessions in the houses and children. But verse 25, let their habitation be desolate and let none dwell in their tents. Just like verse 22 last week, let their table be made a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare may it become a trap, until eventually they're dead and God destroys them and their children and their homes. There is no common grace. And the truth is that God's grace is particular, that it's always particular, and that it is for the elect alone, and that it is in Jesus Christ alone. Because he is the only way in which a righteous and holy God can justly show grace and mercy and favor to anybody. And outside of him, there's nothing but curse, wrath, and damnation. No common grace. And there is no universal atonement. The idea that Jesus Christ laid down his life for each and every man, woman, and child, from the beginning to the end of the world, so that he was their substitute, if only they'd come to him. But our text makes it very clear that Jesus Christ did not bear the wrath of God, especially on the cross, instead of absolutely everybody, including the reprobate. Instead, verse 24, here's the wrath of God. And remember now, Christ is praying. And Christ is praying especially on the cross. And what's his prayer? Pour out thine indignation upon them. That is, don't pour it out upon me. Thy wrath is upon me. I'm making a substitution. Jesus understood that. He was laying down his life for the sheep. He's praying, don't pour out your indignation on me on behalf of them. He's praying, pour out your indignation upon them and not on me. And let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Jesus isn't bearing the wrath of God against their sins on the cross. When he's on the cross bearing the wrath of God against all the sins of all the elect, he's praying, pour out your wrath upon them. There is no atonement, that is no substitution, that is no bearing the wrath of God against everybody on the cross. And that's totally contrary to Psalm 69 and the prayers of the Savior, his own understanding of what he is achieving. And the truth is that Christ's sacrifice, cross, and atonement is particular, that it's only for those eternally chosen in Jesus, for those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And thirdly, just as there's no common grace and no universal atonement, our text teaches clearly that there is no well-meant offer. A somewhat confusing phrase, but it means, this is what they teach, that God earnestly, passionately desires and wishes and wants to save the reprobate, which, I remind us all, necessarily includes a divine desire to give the reprobate faith and spiritual understanding, because that's the necessary means of salvation. But instead, Christ isn't praying, Lord, lighten the eyes of everybody, give everybody faith. He's praying with regard to his impenitent persecutors, the ungodly. He's praying, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. He's praying, don't give them faith, darken them. He's praying, to use the words of Romans 11 verse 10, bow down their backs continually so that they actually never look up in true faith and are saved. He's praying against their salvation because he's not desiring or wanting it. The text teaches the exact opposite of the common notions. And the truth is that God's desire to save, not only his salvation, but the desire which stands behind the salvation, which issues in the salvation, God's desire to save is also particular. Because the Holy Spirit, like the wind in Jesus' teaching in John 3 verse 8, blows wherever the Holy Spirit wishes or wants or desires, and he gives regeneration, which issues in faith, which is spiritual sight to behold Jesus and understand and embrace the gospel only to those whom the Father gave him. And so Psalm 69 opposes and exposes three sweet little lies, the lies of common grace, the lies of the well-meant offer, and the lies of universal atonement. And these three little lies, because little in the sense of just one sentence, they're big ones, they're crucial. These are crucial to the false gospel of Roman Catholicism. If you read or listen to anything that the Church of Rome says, it's forever saying Christ died for everybody, God wants to save everybody, there's a grace of God for everybody in the external created order. The Eastern Orthodox Church teaches the exact same thing. Anabaptism holds them as well. Liberal Protestantism, like Rome, Eastern Orthodoxy and Anabaptism, holds that these things are the heart, core, and center of the gospel. God loves everybody. God wants to save everybody. Christ died for everybody. This is also the gospel of Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. That's what they all teach. And, saddest of all, this is also the view of the gospel of most, I wish I could say different, but it is the truth, most of evangelical Protestantism. God loves everybody. God wants to save everybody. Christ died for everybody. This is where modern evangelical Protestantism is at. The exact same as what Rome says, Eastern Orthodoxy and Charismaticism, to mention none of the others that I've already cited. And whether evangelical Protestantism goes by the name of Anglican or Baptist or Congregational or Methodist or even sadder, Presbyterian, or even sadder yet, Reformed, that's what they hold. And that's why we come all the way back to the title of this sermon series. That's why Psalm 69 is the most avoided messianic psalm. Nobody wants to touch it, especially verses 28, 22 through 28. Very briefly, the practical significance of this. Our text includes a prophecy or a prediction. All these things have happened. They've been happening for the last 3,000 years. And now, the predictive bit, all these things will happen with regard to the reprobate wicked all the way up until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Namely, their eyes have been darkened so they don't see, and they've walked around spiritually with their back bent like a terrible form of sclerosis, and they're down so they can't see anything. God's indignation poured upon them, seizing them fast, and God makes their habitation desolate. And the Christian's calling is to believe this. This is what the Bible calls us to believe, amongst other things, with regard to those outside of Jesus Christ. We're told to believe that God made everything in 6 days and all very good by the word of his power. We believe that. We're called to believe that Jesus is the Savior who promises and gives rest to all that come to him. Believe that. And we're told to believe, regarding the reprobate wicked, what verses 23, 24, and 25 say. This is the Bible's teaching on these people. We believe that. And so we don't envy them. We don't say, I wish I was like them. Really? You wish you were like them, going around spiritually with your back? Really? Your house? Your table? Is that what you want? Don't envy them. And don't emulate them either. Don't pick them as heroes and examples and people you're to look up to. No. People you're to feel sad for, and people you're to think to yourself, boy, there go I. But our text isn't only a prediction. It is also, as I've been saying throughout, it's also a prayer. It's a prayer of Jesus Christ, both on earth and in heaven, part of his intercession at God's right hand. And therefore, it's a prayer of the church militant that fights spiritually by the word of God. And therefore, we are to pray it, not in a spirit of pique or annoyance when somebody has done you ill, but we're to pray it for God's sake and with a holy reverence and fear. Lord, with respect to thy enemies who persecuted Jesus and opposed the church impenitently, let their eyes be darkened that they don't see. Pour out thine indignation upon them, because this is what God is going to do, and we are willing the will of God, though with sorrow too, like Paul in Romans 9 and 10. Let their habitation be desolate. We pray that too. It's a prediction. It's a prayer. And finally, it's actually a song, because that's what the Psalms are. That's their unique canonical significance. It's a song. And we sing this song. And we don't leave out bits in the Psalter or the Psalms that we don't like. Oh, wouldn't touch that verse. We sing this song and these verses too in awe-filled worship, because we're sinful. God could just as easily have left us out and included us in the wrong group. And we sing it too, this psalm, in the presence and in the hearing of our fellow believers. Because Colossians 3:16, singing and exhorting and admonishing one another, as well as saying vertically to God. And we're going to do this together very shortly. Sing, beloved. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would circumcise our own ears so that we can hear, believe, and understand this. And we ask, Lord, that thou would touch our hearts too, so that we take it the right way, and that it humbles us and makes us fear and tremble. Bless us, Lord God, with light and renewed wills. For we ask this in Jesus Christ, our gracious Saviour's name. Amen.